I'm kind of excited to share with you some of the things that I have learned and to challenge you all to get involved in this work of God and discipling each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who called out the original 12 disciples and said, "Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." The one who led by example in all things and showed us how to live and to act, and then gave his life as a ransom for each of us to be in heaven with him. Lord, as we share and as we preach from your word and give back the things that you have taught me, Father, I pray that you would speak through me, and that if there's anything I'm not supposed to share, that I'd forget it, and that if there's things that your spirit wants your people to hear, that you would bring them forward to mind today. Thank you so much for giving us a purpose and a plan in this life and not leaving us useless here, but giving us a work to do in bringing many sons to glory. Help us, Father, to be part of your work in this world today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the theme verse that I'd like to give for this particular Sunday is found in Romans 1, 11 and 12. It's up on the screen. It says, "For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by each other's faith, both yours and mine." When we hear the word discipleship, I don't know, I always think about the 12 disciples. And then I also think about those big manual books that like people produce and they're bestsellers on the Christian list. And I'm like, oh, I don't want to read that. It's too much. Or something very difficult. But discipleship can be distilled right down even into this little verse, that Paul is longing to see these people, that he might share his spiritual gifts with them so that they might be encouraged, and then in turn he might be encouraged. And there's this growth in the body of Christ together as we go forward in our walk with him. And that's the idea of discipleship, that we're teaching one another and building each other up to grow and to be like Christ and to be an example to the world. And so I guess the first question is, why do we need a discussion on discipleship? Why do we need to talk about this? And I'd like you all to turn with me to Judges chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, it is up on the screen. But Judges chapter 2 gives us a really strong groundwork of why we need to be passing this faith along. And it's a warning, really, to us of what happened to the children of Israel in Judges chapter 2. The children of Israel, they were saved out of bondage in Egypt, right? They were saved, they were brought through the wilderness, and because of unbelief, they had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. But then a believing generation, led by Joshua and Caleb, conquered the land of Canaan and took the land for the children of Israel as God had commanded them to do. And they were living in great victory. God was helping them win these battles, and they were taking the land, and they were being just really successful in what God had called them to do. But then we come to Judges chapter 2, and in verse 7 it says, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works which the Lord had done in Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance." And then skipping down a bit, it says, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." And so you have this generation of Joshua and the elders around him. They all loved the Lord. They had lived in his victory. They had seen the great things God can do when we trust him. They fought the battles. They established their families in the things of God. And they lived in the blessing of God. And the generation after them, under their leadership, followed along. And they followed the Lord. But that generation, we don't see much evidence of them actually fighting the battles of the Lord, right? They saw the previous generation fight, but they didn't necessarily enter in to those battles themselves. They enjoyed the blessings and they served God because their parents taught them how to do that. But they themselves didn't necessarily fight the battles. We find a little bit later there's three generations. And then this generation rises up after the elders passed away. This third generation, they didn't even know the Lord. They didn't fight the Lord's battles. They'd never even seen the battles of the Lord fought. They just assimilated into the society around them, and they did not follow the Lord. And so you have these three generations, and I believe in our lifetime we are seeing these three generations play out again, where you had a generation, the great generation who established churches. They fought the battles of the Lord. They saw people saved. The great revivals you hear about at Ocean Grove and in different parts of New Jersey, you hear about the great things that God did, and they fought the battles. They addressed the issues of the day. And they raise their children to follow the Lord. But you can think about the many children of those people that aren't here today, that aren't in any church today. It doesn't mean they have to be here. But they knew the Lord, right? They grew up, but they didn't enter into those battles themselves. They didn't fight. They just followed the traditions of their fathers. And then their children rose up, and they didn't know the Lord at all. And that's this millennial generation we're living in today, my generation. I look around and I see many of my peers, not just at a different church, which God bless, there's many churches in the world. We should all be encouraging one another. But they're nowhere. They don't even believe in God. What happened? They didn't fight the battles of the Lord. You see, there's a great verse in Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Now these are the nations with which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it." You see, God brings battles into our lives. He brings social problems. He brings enemies into the Christian life, so that we might learn to fight, that we might learn to stand on the word of God. And he did this for this second generation and third generation of people that came into the land of Canaan. But we're going to find that they didn't fight them, that they fell under their leadership and they allowed them to rule over them. And verse 4 says, "And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord when he had commanded their fathers by the hands of Moses." You see, it is good to fight the battles of the Lord. America, we have this American dream that it's good to be comfortable. It's good to rest. It's good to get fat. It's good to just have all the things that we want. And in that you find a stagnant church. And in that you find people that fall away from the Lord, because we're not fighting the battles of the Lord. Because we're not entering in to what God has for us to accomplish in this generation. And so what are the battles that we must fight in this generation? As we disciple people, we have to disciple them to fight the battles of our day. You see, if we're teaching people to address issues of a previous generation, fighting things that are no longer issues of the day, what's the point? We're unprepared for the battles at hand. A huge part of discipleship is equipping people to address the issues of the day. And so, before we get into some practical ways to disciple, we need to know what we need to be fighting against. What are the issues? What are the spiritual battles, the physical battles that we must fight in this generation? So I've listed a few battles of our generation. The first one, and it's a battle of every generation, is the battle of idolatry. Idolatry. Now, we may not have statues that people are bowing down to on every corner, but we'll talk about some of these things. Anything I place before God is an idol. Anything I hold to as more valuable than God is an idol. And I would put forth today that perhaps this generation has more idols than any previous generation in some ways. Because we have all those ancient idols, the Hindu gods, the gods of the animists, and all the other. They're still around. But there's a whole new set of idols in this modern Western world that has risen up. How about entertainment and the celebrity culture? We hold entertainment and vacations and leisure at number one. That's most important to us, entertainment. I think about the amount of money that's spent on sports programming. When we go up to Hoboken or Rutherford to visit Daniela's family or preach at some of those churches, we pass right by Giant Stadium every Sunday morning, and it's about 9 o'clock, sometimes even 8:30. The stadium is packed. There's probably 10, 20,000 people tailgating at 9 o'clock in the morning. And we laugh, and it's like, oh, the Church of the Giants, it's happening right now. But brothers and sisters, it is an idol of this generation. How about concerts, music? I love music, you know that. And it had become an idol to me. The love of music and entertainment. And I had to set it aside in my life. When we're more concerned about what team is playing or what band is coming to town or what TV show is going to be on or what video game I'm going to play, that's an idol in our life when that's more important to us than God. When we can't wait to get home from church to enjoy some leisure activity and we're out of here as soon as possible, we got to check our hearts. Got to check our hearts. What is an idol in our life? But you know, those are, I don't know, in my mind a little more obvious because I can see the fight going on in my heart. What about family? Now, family is from God, right? It's a good thing. But how often does the wicked human heart twist what is good and make it an idol? When my child is more important to me than my time with God, when my spouse is more important to me than God, when I'm bowing to their will over the will of God and not leading them in the right ways of God instead of just, you know, doing what makes them happy, when birthday parties are a bigger deal to me than an event at church, when things of this world and for our family and giving them good scholarships and good education, and that becomes the goals of our life outside of raising them to know God, don't be surprised if they're the generation that rises up and doesn't know God. I'm not saying we don't educate. I'm not saying we don't put them in activities and we don't have parties. Don't get me wrong. But what is the most important thing? Work. I can be a workaholic a little bit. Danielle's like, when are you coming home sometimes? And work is good, especially when the work has value. And all of us have valuable jobs. You know, I say Fifth Ave is either full of CMML workers, nurses, or teachers. And then there's a spattering of other people in between, and you all have valuable jobs. No one here has a useless job. But sometimes our work can consume us and become more important than our God. Sometimes the pursuit of goods and money can become an idol. And in this culture and in this generation, money is very important, especially in the Northeast. Money can become an idol. But you know, something else that is an idol of this generation is sexual sin. It's something that has always been around, right? It's always been a problem, but because of the internet and access to knowledge that we maybe didn't have before, it's become a real issue in this generation, maybe unlike ever before. The closest you can get to is back in the Roman times. But the idea of adultery and divorce at record rates, people don't even bother getting married because they know they're just going to get divorced. Pornography is completely hindering young people from growing in their walk with the Lord and from being used of God because there's a shame of I look at pornography, I can't serve God. It's an idol. It's a real bondage. Fornication, you know, young people, it's just expected that you sleep around. It's just part of the culture. And gender and sexuality and different agendas, all these things, they're all coming to the forefront now in a way that they haven't come in our lifetime before. These are idols of our generation. These are problems. These are strongholds in this generation. These are battles we must fight in this generation. How about greed and covetousness, keeping up with the Joneses, keeping that American dream, the immigrant mindset of I want my kids to have a better life than me, so if they want to go be a missionary, that's not an option because they have to make more money than me to take care of me. This idea also of the Wall Street culture, of one penny more, $1 more, home network culture. My house has got to look better than the house next to me and it's got to, I got to have that new thing. How about the Facebook culture? of everything is beautiful and perfect, and I have the best marriage, and my children are the most well-behaved, and everything is perfect, but I'm falling apart on the inside, but I'm not going to dare let anyone know. These are battles we must fight in our generation. And a lot of it comes down to pride. That root sin of pride that caused Eve to take the fruit and give it to Adam, of me wanting to be like God. And if we look in our own hearts, we have pride. You know, our particular movement has a sense of spiritual pride sometimes. We're based on studying the scriptures and knowing the word of God, but that can turn into a real spiritual pride, and we start judging other people because they don't do this or they don't do that. And spiritual pride is a battle we must fight daily in our own hearts. As well as a national pride, we are Americans and we think we're awesome. We are known to the world for thinking we're the best. And I think every culture thinks they're the best. You know, you talk to, every Hispanic culture, oh, we're the best. Or European culture, we're the best. Everybody thinks they're the best. And this national pride is not something that should be in the church. God knows no national borders. His salvation is for all. And so as refugees come in, as immigrants come in, we must be willing to open our hearts and our doors to them because God knows no boundaries. And Christ is for all people. And our national pride must die. Anger, laziness. You know, you look around in the news, look at the anger that people have in their hearts on the college campuses, in different political spheres. There's such yelling and anger. It's a battle we must fight in our own hearts to deal with our anger. And of course, I don't know, laziness, slothfulness, right? We just would rather relax. We don't want to put in the hard work. It's a battle that we must fight of slothfulness. So much easier to sit on the couch and let our brain rot than to get up and do the work. These are the battles of our generation. These are the issues we must deal with in discipleship. This is what we need to teach the next generation how to fight against through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in some level, we're all in a discipleship training mode. This was shared with us at Reaching Higher Conference this past March, and I thought it was such a great picture of four chairs. And we have four chairs right there, but there's four chairs up here with the things on it. Four levels of discipleship. It starts with an unsaved person. Jesus said, go into all the world and make what? Disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So it starts with an unsaved person to disciple them, to bring them to Christ, to help them to understand Jesus loves you. He died for your sin, that we need salvation because of our wickedness. And Christ provided that salvation through his death on the cross. Then it goes to a new believer to teach them the basics of our faith, that salvation is eternal, how to share the gospel, the basics of baptism and coming into the church and being part of a fellowship. And then you move from that basic, you know, the sincere milk of the word that Peter talks about, onto the meat of God's word. And you become a disciple, learning the doctrines of God, learning the Old Testament, learning the epistles and the different doctrines of our faith. But it doesn't stop there. And while we all will be in that disciple phase in some way, we must move on to this disciple-making multiplier phase. Because if I just pick one person and teach them, they go on for the Lord, and they just teach one person, the church is going to be pretty small. But if I teach three or four, and then those three or four teach three or four or five, and it goes on, and it multiplies. And then the church grows by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that stage between the disciple and the disciple maker is the one that I think in many cases is broken. We're happy to learn about the Lord and fill our head with knowledge, but we don't pass that knowledge on. And really, that's disobedience. If we're not willing to share what we know with others, it's disobedience. Some examples of discipleship that we can think about. Of course, the greatest is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He had his 12 disciples, and from those 12 and the few others that followed him came the church that we have today, billions of people in the kingdom of God. That's some serious multiplying, right? But beyond Jesus and the 12 disciples, you've got Paul. Paul discipled a lot of people, but two in particular, think of Timothy and Titus. And Timothy wasn't only discipled by Paul, but he also was discipled by his mother and his grandmother. So there's a family aspect of discipleship too. It's not just somebody else coming in and teaching my kids about God, but me also passing the faith on to my next generation in my family. In Titus chapter 2, you have examples of older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger women. And why is that important? Well, men and women are different. I mean, you learn it really quick, right? You live with someone of the opposite gender, we're different. And the issues and the heart problems that I have are very different than my wife. And while we can help each other, an older woman teaching a younger woman and an older man teaching a younger man provide great benefit of dealing with these emotions and the differences in gender. And so we have this pattern of older men and women teaching younger men and women respectively. And if we really want to have a good blueprint for discipleship, I would encourage you to do a study of 1 and 2 Timothy and of Titus. All of the epistles are a blueprint for discipleship, but those three books in particular helped me a lot as I was studying this topic. And so, once again, our theme verse, I long to see you in order that I might impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, you may be encouraged together with me while among you, each of us by each other's faith, both yours and mine. We hear lots of messages on the need to discipleship, right? So up until now, you've probably heard somebody else give a better message than me on discipleship. But now, I always would leave these kind of messages like, okay, great, I know I got to disciple somebody, I know I need to be discipled, but what do I do? Honestly, how do I start? And so, five basic principles that we're going to give, five characteristics of discipleship that you and I can implement today. We can find somebody today to pour our lives into, to the knowledge we know, whatever level we're at. If we're just a new believer, if you are a saved person, if you know Christ as your Savior, there is someone that you can disciple. Even if you were just saved 2 seconds ago, there's an unbeliever that you can reach out to. If you're saved for a little bit, there are new believers and there are unsaved people. And then if you've been saved a while, there's a lot of people that you can reach and disciple and pour your life into. So five characteristics of disciple. It needs to be practical, it needs to be spiritual, it needs to be personal, sacrificial, and evangelical. So let's start in our time remaining. Practical. It's hard to start out with somebody. Hard to go up to someone and say, hey, can I disciple you? Can you disciple me? That's the most awkward thing to say sometimes. But a great way to start in this discipleship process is doing something practical. Family and home life. You know, Titus chapter 2 verse 4 says they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. Women, a very simple way that you can begin the discipleship process is to help young women learn how to love their spouses. Men aren't the most lovable people. And you have the years of knowledge of children. They're not lovable either, really. So how do we raise our family for the Lord? This is a real practical way that you can help the next generation raise up the next generation of God-fearing people. Ephesians chapter 2, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There are so many marriage problems in our society today. Our culture is a selfish culture. We've already talked about that, right? And for a wife to submit to a husband and a husband to love his wife just as much as he loves his own body is a foreign concept in our generation. And to practically help the next generation do that is a big win for the kingdom of God. It's building up the next generation. It's very practical. It lives itself out day after day. And so to involve yourself in a younger family's life, or a younger single person's life, to help them to grow and to live in whatever state God has called them in for the glory of God is a big part of discipleship. How about skills and work? Some of the best discipleship times that I had as a young person were when one of the elders, I had gotten in a fender bender, and he knew how to do body mechanic work. And he said, I'll teach you how to do it. And, you know, of course, I want free body mechanic work. I don't want to pay a few hundred bucks to get my dent taken out of my car. And so he taught me how to do it. And in the process, that opened up a lot of doors to talk about the things of God. It opened up a lot of doors to talk about what's going on in my personal life. And so teaching someone a practical skill is a great way to bring things to the spiritual side. And so 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that. It says, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, that you might lack nothing. How we live in our secular jobs, how we work, and our work ethic is a testimony to the world around us. And we can be teaching others around us how to work well, how to work for the glory of God, so that the unbelievers might see and we might disciple them by our testimony and show them the ways of Christ. So this idea of bringing around a young person to help them to learn to work and to do practical skills is an open door for the beginning of a discipleship relationship. I remember, even for church service, an older couple at our chapel in Florida, they were in charge of planting the plants outside the chapel, and they were also in charge of setting up decorations for the fellowship dinners we had. And they asked me to come and help them, you know, carry the tree, do the grunt work, teach me how to do it. And through that, we had many conversations about growing our walk with the Lord. And so I learned how to help and serve in the church. I learned how to do practical things in the church, but I also learned how to interact spiritually with somebody older than me. That's a hard thing for a young person to do. It's really scary. Not because you're mean or anything, but just older people intimidate younger people. But by bringing in something like that, it might be a help in bridging that gap. And then, how to love people. Hebrews 13:1, my brotherly love continue. There's tons of verses about love. Teaching how to love one another, displaying that daily in and out, is a practical way of teaching discipleship. But if it just stays practical, we're not getting to the root needs of what discipleship is all about. Discipleship not only is practical, but it is spiritual. Discipleship must include teaching on how to study the Word of God. If I cannot understand the Scriptures, how can I fight the battles of the Lord through the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, if I don't know the Word of God? And so, 2 Timothy 2 says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Titus 2 Timothy 2, 15 to 16 would go on to say, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And so this idea of teaching how to study the word of God. I was talking with Carol Viola on Thursday night, and she said, something that she wished someone did with her when she first was saved was to teach her what devotions were. Everyone asked her, how are your devotions going? And she's like, oh, great, I don't know what a devotion is. And often we assume new believers have knowledge more than what they have. We assume people know how to study the Word of God because they sit in church on Sunday morning. But there's a certain art to studying God's Word. There's a certain to learn how to study God's Word. But then, beyond just learning how to study it and the tips, different ways of studying God's Word, learning the Greek and understanding, you know, how these things all work, and it goes beyond that to how to apply that to our lives, how to live a godly life, right? How to apply these things, these concepts that we learn, so we don't become puffed up in our own knowledge, but living practically for the Lord. Titus 2 says,
long list of things to teach. And you might want to go out when you go home and encircle some of these things of how you can be taught these things and how you can help others to learn it as well. For me, the spiritual teaching happens in multiple layers. And that's a good thing. You know, you cannot get your full spiritual discipleship on a Sunday morning. I promise you, you will not grow like you should if all you get is a Sunday morning sermon. Discipleship happens in one-on-one times with people. There was a man in Florida named Dave Bosworth. He said, "Craig, you want to come have a Bible study?" And I went over, we met at the church, and we had a Bible study. And I had no clue what to do with my life as far as a career, and he helped me practically with that too. But it wasn't just helping me find my career. It was also how to study God's Word. And he met with me and we studied. Our youth group, when our youth leaders figured out everyone was already saved in our youth group, and just that season of time we weren't bringing in any new unbelievers for whatever reason, they kind of hijacked our youth group and turned it into a discipleship study. And we learned church history, and we learned how to preach, and we learned how to do outlines and all of these things. And man, that was a big help to me. They made me get up and preach at 15 in front of my peers, and oh, I did a horrible job. I spent more time apologizing for how bad my sermon was than I did actually speaking. But what an opportunity that was for discipleship, of modeling and learning how to be a part of the family of God and learning how to study God's Word. Many home Bible studies have accomplished this. I know in many people's lives, home Bible studies, just a few people together, have really helped them grow. And we're trying to model that as well, bringing some guys into our home to study. And I encourage each of you to find a few people and get together and study God's Word together and begin that discipleship process in a small and intimate setting. There's a certain level of discipleship that happens corporately. We go through most of the Bible here at some point at Fifth Avenue. Right now we're summer in the Psalms. Other times we were doing Elijah. We were learning different parts of Scripture on Thursday nights. And on Sundays sometimes we'll have themes and series that we go through, particularly Sunday night. There's great discipleship opportunities corporately, but it's not enough. We have to learn how to apply that personally as well. And these small Bible studies really do help with that. But that brings it to another point, a very important point, that discipleship has to be personal. You've got to let that layer down. That Facebook culture has got to go. That barrier between you and somebody else, that personal space that's very American, has to be let down. We have to let people into our lives. Paul called Timothy and Titus his sons in the faith. They were like his children. 2 Corinthians, another church that was very dear to Paul, he says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open." He opened his heart to this Corinthian church. It wasn't enough just to preach a sermon and walk out and have lunch. He opened his heart to them. And the best example, our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 3, it says that Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him. Jesus gave up his personal space and his private time to have 12 men walk around and live with him and sleep on the ground with him and do ministry with him for 3.5 years. It was personal. It was intimate. They saw him when he was tired and when he was perfectly strengthened. They saw him in his evening prayer times. They saw how he reacted when people hated him. They saw him in a personal and intimate way. You know, are we doing that? Are we letting people in to our personal life? May they break our heart. They might break our heart. There have been people that I've opened my heart up to that have rejected me. And that's hard. And many people shy away from discipleship because it's not 100% success rate. Some people you pour your life into, they kind of trample on it and they go walk for the ways of the world. But you can't let that discourage you. Move on to another person and keep praying for that one. Maybe the seed sown will sprout later on in life. It happens all the time. But allow them to be personal in your life. You see, the discipler must first open up before the person being discipled will be willing to open up. And so take that chance with someone, even this week, to open up your heart to them. allow them into your life so that they might intimately be discipled by you. Because many of the issues we struggle with, those battles we talked about, they're not able to be seen on the surface level. Pride, anger, even sexual sin, these things are deep things. They're not things that you wear around on your shoulder. They're secrets. And in order to bring people to have victory over these battles in their life, we must open up our hearts and be with people. Bill Clark, Joel Clark's father, used to tell a story when he came to Florida, and his son Tom tells it sometimes too. When his dad was first saved, the elders at Maplewood would rotate and meet with him every day, a different elder. And then eventually it just was one that they meet once a week. And that once a week meeting with that elder made him the spiritual giant he was, and he might have done a lot of great things in South America. But it was that personal time, one-on-one time, teaching how to study that really helped. But, and here's a big one, if we are willing to get personal, if we're willing to spend that kind of time with people, it's sacrificial. It's a sacrifice. It's a big sacrifice, because it's a lot of time outside of church together. It's more than just 10:30 at coffee hour talking to someone. It's personal time. Remember, Jesus said that he appointed 12 that they might be with him. And so if we're willing to enter into this discipleship lifestyle, which is what God has called us to bringing unbelievers to salvation, to bringing new believers into strong faith, and to bring older believers into being disciple makers, if we're willing to enter into this discipleship to which Christ has called us and saved us for, it's going to have to cost us something. We're going to have to give something up. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Can we say that? I have to look at my own heart. Am I willing to spend and be spent for souls? Am I willing to give up my time for souls? I think of in my own life, people that were there at all hours of the night when I had to call them, or we had something we were doing together. There was one of the men in Florida, we used to do this drama thing. I like music and drama. And we did this Easter production. He would work all week long, 8 to probably 6, and then he'd come afterwards and stay up till 2-3 o'clock in the morning helping us get this drama thing together. Probably not the most important thing in the world, but it mattered to us young people. And he spent that time with us. He developed those close relationships, built trust, so that he can teach us these things of God. And he's still someone that's had a big impact on my life. Are we willing to take the 2 a.m. phone call of the kid who just broke up with their boyfriend or girlfriend and their heart is crushed and they're shattered in life and nothing's ever going to go right? To walk them through grief and pain so that they might come out to glorify Christ. It's sacrificial. It takes time, brothers and sisters. Are we willing to count the cost for disciples? And last, but certainly not least, discipleship has to include sharing the gospel. Remember, it's a multiplying thing. It's not enough for us here in the small congregation to disciple one another and to be strong here and never bring anybody else in. It's got to be evangelical. 2 Timothy 4:5 says, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. The goal of discipleship is not so that we have 2 strong Christians. The goal of discipleship is that all might come to the knowledge of salvation. That those people that are out in the world might be brought into the fold of Christ and built up into be strong believers, and that the church would grow, and that missionaries would be sent out, and people all around the world might come to know Christ. But it starts here with you and I. And so as we disciple somebody else, are we teaching them how to teach others also? Are we teaching them how to share the gospel with others also? I think that's a key part of the spiritual gift of an evangelist in the church, is to teach others how to teach the gospel and share the gospel. I know one missionary, David Reed, who shared with us this topic at Reaching Higher, his concept of doing it is they have these things called discovery groups. They're just little Bible studies. They start with somebody they meet in their neighborhood, and they do the disciples, they do the Bible study in the neighbor's house, not in their own house, in their neighbor's house, and they tell the neighbors they have to invite people, that you're not going to stop the Bible study. They have to stop it. And so they bring their own friends. And one of the key things they do in the study is there's an action item after each study. Even if they're not saved yet, even if they don't even believe in God yet, there's this action item. So if you learn that Jesus is God in this study, if you learn, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, whatever you learn, you have to tell somebody else when you leave. And so you're teaching people to be evangelists even before they come to know Christ. And so when they come to Christ and they realize that Christ is the Savior of their souls, they're automatically going to go and tell someone else because that's what they've been conditioned to do and taught to do. Perhaps it's something we can start doing at this place of these discovery group studies. I don't know. But this idea of the gospel and sharing it with others as part of discipleship, not just learning God's word so your head can be big with knowledge, but learning it so we can live it out and share it with others. Discipleship is evangelical. And so, just to recap, why we need to disciple? Because there's this concept of three generations. That we've got to train up the next generation of Christ followers to faithfully fight the battles of the Lord in our generation so that a generation doesn't rise up that doesn't know the Lord. This is an emergency, brothers and sisters. We cannot allow a generation on our hands to rise up that doesn't know the Lord. It's on us to teach the next generation. And who should do it? Well, the older should teach the younger in the Lord. Everyone can bring unbelievers to salvation. There's new believers, there's established believers, and then there's that discipleship-making people. Where are you on that list? You're probably in between discipler and disciple, you know, between disciple-maker and disciple. And we probably should be in both chairs at most times. There's always someone a little bit older than you in the Lord, or at least your peer, that can encourage you in your walk with the Lord. But we all have someone under us. There are children upstairs, there are kids in the youth group, and a lot of them are on vacation right now, but they're still part of our fellowship. And we have a responsibility to invest in them and to bring in more from the outside. What would happen if 35 people got saved at one of our outreaches this summer? What would we do? How would we handle it? Perhaps God isn't giving it to us if we're not ready. Let's prepare now for a harvest of souls in Belmar, New Jersey. Let's prepare now for that. And what do? Well, there's five aspects. I'm sure there's more. But we can do it: practical discipleship, spiritual, personal, sacrificial, and evangelical. But don't wait. Now is the time. Begin today. Everyone can disciple someone. And so I challenge you, as we leave, as we sing the closing hymn, let's think for ourselves. Who can I disciple? Who is God putting on my heart to pour my life into? Who can I reach out to today? This is the call of God. Go into all the world and make disciples. And so once again, our closing verse. I long to see you in order that I might impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while I'm among you, each of us, by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And that cycle can continue for generations if we're willing to take that sacrificial risk of reaching out and bringing in another generation, discipling the next generation. You may say, nobody discipled me. I don't know what to do. Guess what? Nobody, you know, discipled a lot of people. There's a lot of messed up happenings in the world. A lot of people have dropped the ball. But that doesn't excuse us. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. And here's some five tips that I'm trying to work on in my own life. Perhaps we can help each other disciple the next generation together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you give us each other, that we're not alone, that we can work together and see people brought on in the walks of the Lord and saved even and brought into fellowship and to go on well for God. Lord, help us in this. Help us to be faithful in our generation, to pass on the word that we know to the next generation, that they too might pass it on to their children and the next generation, and that we might see Fifth Avenue Chapel flourish here for the kingdom of God, for your glory, that we might be involved in this discipleship rotation. Help us, Father, to reach out, to take that risk, and to see your name made great. Bless us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name. Maybe in closing, we can just sing a quick chorus. Just the chorus of that last song we sang. We go to all the world, his kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. We don't disciple for our own benefit. It's for the kingdom.